One of the things that the scriptures teach, and I've learned by experience over the years, is that those who are devoted to the Lord to follow Him are going to face opposition. And that's a reality. We live in a sinful world, as we will see this morning, that is opposed to God and opposed to the gospel. And we will face opposition because of that. The question is, what should be our response? And that's what we're going to dig into today. I'm in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And the context is very important here. Following Peter and John's meeting with the Sanhedrin, where they were threatened by them and commanded to no longer to preach or teach in Jesus' name, they said, is it better for us to obey you or to obey God? And their commitment was to God, regardless of what man would tell them. Even though the Sanhedrin was the most powerful group of Jewish, the most powerful Jewish influence in the land, they chose and made the commitment to follow the Lord, regardless of what they were told by these men. And after they left, they gathered with a group of like-minded believers. And we see their response. And I think this is so important to gain a sense of what should be our response when faced with opposition. And I'm thinking from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, when there's opposition to our ministry, when there's opposition to the gospel, what should be our response? How should we respond to people? And what we're going to see is they responded, first of all, with biblical-centered prayer, and the second, with a bold and spirit-filled proclamation of the Word. I'm in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. This is a wonderful text of Scripture. Again, we are given a glimpse into what the early church was like. Remember, the church was born on the day of Pentecost when God poured out the Holy Spirit. And we see the effects of that now as the days begin to progress. And we're going to see more and more that there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition to God's work. I'm in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 23. When they had been released, speaking the they of Peter and John, the two of Jesus' apostles, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And you can imagine, or I can anyway, those who were gathered were probably praying for Peter and John. They knew where they were. They knew they had been taken into custody. They knew they had spent the night in confinement of some kind. And they likely knew that they had been brought before the Sanhedrin. And now they want to hear, what happened? What happened? And they were probably very anxious to hear the account of what had taken place. And it says that Peter and John reported all that to them. And that's just sort of a summary statement. It doesn't tell us exactly what they said, other than they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when that church had heard this, that had gathered there and was meeting with Peter and John, it says they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, and I want to get to that in just a minute, but I want to emphasize the importance of the unity that you see here. In the early church, there was a tremendous amount of unity. And unity is essential for a church to do the work of the Lord. And we see that unity expressed here through prayer. There's a unity in purpose. There's a unity of heart and mind. There's a unity in their convictions. And they're gathered together. And with one voice, it says that they're lifting their voices to God in one accord. And they begin a time of prayer and then of petition, or praise and petition. Their prayer is made up, first of all, of praise. And I want to focus a little bit on what they are doing, because this is, I think, so essential. We can learn so much about prayer. In fact, I didn't try to figure this out myself, but I read one author said this is the longest prayer in the book of Acts. It's not the longest prayer in the Bible, but in the book of Acts, this is the longest prayer that is recorded. We know that they have been praying many times, but this is the longest prayer recorded. And this is the content of their prayer. O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. Now, I'm going to stop there because this is the part of the prayer we find praise. They're praising the Lord. Their focus is on the Lord. And I think too many times when we face opposition, where is our focus? On the opposition, right? That's typically what happens. When as Christians, we might face opposition for being followers of Jesus Christ, or because we are following the Lord and serving Him and doing His will, we oftentimes will face opposition. And that is not unusual. That is something that the Bible makes very clear that is going to happen. Those who desire to live a godly life will face opposition. Paul had told Timothy in one of his letters to him. But their focus is not on the opposition. Their focus is on the Lord. And what they do is they begin with Scripture. That's a very important lesson that we need to learn in prayer. I think when we have our quiet times, our devotions, whatever you want to call them, oftentimes we will pray and we will study God's Word, or we will study God's Word and then we will pray, whatever order you might do that in, and maybe you will intermingle prayer with your study of God's Word. But we don't think about our time of prayer as a conversation. We think our time of prayer is mostly us speaking and God listening, right? I mean, don't you typically think of prayer that way? That you are speaking and God is listening. Prayer should be a conversation between us and God. Well, does that mean that I need to sit there and wait for God to speak to me first and then respond? No. You open your Bible and listen to what God has to say. That's really how the conversation of prayer should take place. As we read God's Word, that's God speaking to us, because we know that in His Word He has spoken to us. We're going to even see that emphasized in this prayer. But then we respond, not with something totally different than what we just read. We should respond based on what we have just read in Scripture. And I think, and the second lesson I think that we can learn from this text is the importance of praying Scripture, especially during this praise section of Scripture. So they begin with quoting Scripture. Now, there are a number of different passages that are reflected in what they say in verse 24. O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They are recognizing God as the Creator. God, You are the Creator of the heavens and earth. You created the universe. You spoke it into existence, the Scriptures teach us, by the very power of Your Word. And You created, You filled the heavens and the earth, and You created this planet. You created all the beings that inhabit this planet. We are not here by accident. We are not just some accident of some evolutionary process. We are here because God created the first man and the first woman, and we are their descendants. We're their descendants. We are creations of God. Psalm 139 says we were knit together in our mother's womb by God Himself. We are not an accident. We are here, and God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. We are one of God's creations. And so they begin by worshiping and praising God the Creator. O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said. Now, I just want to pause there and emphasize a couple of important theological truths. I try to draw out the theological truths of every text I preach. I was sharing with our son while he was here. He teaches Sunday school class off and on. I don't think he's the main teacher, but they often ask him to fill in. And he had taught a lot in the large church where they had went in Houston. And now in Elgin, where they live today, he teaches, fills in the Sunday school class. And I had told him once, and we were talking about this here, and I said, I remember you telling me, whenever you teach God's Word, you should draw out the theological principles. What are the theological truths that are taught in this text? Too often we think theology is stuffy and it's boring, but every one of us, every believer is a theologian. Let me put it that way. Every believer is a theologian. We all have a theology. Whether you understand your theology or not, or whether it's consistent with Scripture or not, that's one thing. But you have a theological basis by which you live your life. Sometimes we refer to it as a worldview, those essential truths. And the worldview of these believers, their theology, is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And all that is in them. He created this. That's number one in their theology, in their worldview. And second, they believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, that God speaks to us in the Scriptures, and He does it through the Holy Spirit, He does it by the Holy Spirit through individuals, through human individuals, who recorded Scripture, such as David. And we see that here. Now, just look at verse 25 again. Who is God? That's a relative pronoun. It refers back to God. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said. God said this. God has spoken this. And He's done it by the Holy Spirit. So there's a divine author of Scripture, but there's also a human author of Scripture. And in this instance, this passage, the human author is David. And he's referring to Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, David spoke of the opposition to God in this world and to the Messiah. And this is Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand. You see this opposition? David and the psalmist, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking of the opposition that was against God in this world. And this world and this world system is opposed to God. And we see that here in this text. In Psalm, this quote from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. But as we're going to see in just a moment, it was applied then to Jesus' crucifixion and those who participated in that. But before we get to that in verse 27, I want you to look at one more thing. Notice, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Even though this world is opposed to God, their opposition is futile. It's futile. God is sovereign. God is infinite. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And no one, the Scriptures make it very clear, no one can thwart His will. God is all powerful. He's infinite. And the opposition against God is futile. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation, especially 19, where Jesus comes back and destroys the enemies of God. The opposition is futile. And they understood that. They knew. See, what they are praying is based on their theology, which is rooted in Scripture, that although we face this opposition that is opposed to God and opposed to the Messiah, we see that at the end of this text, it's the opposition is, they've The Gentiles raged. They took their stand against the Lord and against His Christ, against the Messiah. They're opposed, but their opposition is futile. God is still going to accomplish His purposes. Now I want you to see how this is worked out in what they in what they proclaim, Peter and the others. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant. There's the opposition. They were taking their stand against the Lord, and they were taking their stand against the Messiah. Who was it that was taking their stand? Well, those who were gathered in the city against your holy servant whom you anointed, the Messiah, both Herod, one of the leaders of Rome, Pontius Pilate, another Roman leader, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were all gathered against the Messiah to take their stand against Him, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But notice, this is very interesting. Now, again, when they took their stand, what did they do to Him, against Him? They crucified Him. Now, didn't that wreck God's plan? Didn't that crucifixion just destroy what God had planned? I mean, what's God going to do now? Is He going to try to figure out another plan? He sent His Son to be the Messiah. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. What are they going to do? Is that what happened? Listen to their theology. This is so essential. For truly, I'm going to read verse 27, 28. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, against, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the peoples of Israel. Now listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I know some people get all bent out of shape about that word predestination, but you'll find it multiple times in Scripture, and it's what God decided beforehand that would take place. And they did exactly that. They accomplished exactly what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. How do we think about that? Are they, if God predestined that this would happen, and it would involve these very people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, the Romans, as well as the Jews. If God predestined that that would occur, aren't they off the hook for, even though they were the ones that did it, aren't they off the hook if God predestined for that to occur? How do we think about that? I think the best way, and I've shared this before, it's the doctrine of compatibilism. I put a little, part of a paragraph on the back sheet at that middle long paragraph, just at the, about a little over halfway down, where I wrote, this account is an example of the doctrine of compatibilism. Now here's what compatibilism teaches, this doctrine. Scripture teaches that God possesses exhaustive and meticulous sovereignty. I believe that God is so sovereign, there is not one atom in the entire universe, one random atom that's out of His control. I believe God is that sovereign. I believe the Scriptures teach that. I believe that's exactly what Scriptures teach. That God teaches, God possesses exhaustive and meticulous sovereignty. Yet, He holds all men accountable for their actions, for their thoughts, their deeds, their words. We're held accountable. And I know that that seems to create a tension. How can God's sovereignty be exhaustive, and how can He then hold men accountable? How could both of those be true? The reality is they're both true because they're both taught in Scripture and they're both really taught in this text. They are mutually compatible. God's sovereignty and human responsibility intersect at the cross and are portrayed as being mutually compatible. God is sovereign. He, by his predestination, predestined foreknowledge, predestined it to occur. By His divine design, He predestined it to occur. And yet, those who were involved are held accountable. And we say, how can these both be true? The scriptures don't tell us how they can both be true. It just tells us they both are. It doesn't tell us how. One of the authors that has helped me most in this area is a guy named D.A. Carson. He's done a lot of writing. He's a theologian and a professor. And I thought I'd just read one paragraph to you, because if you struggle with this idea of... he is the first one that really helped me understand it. And I've read a number of other theologians that also teach the doctrine of compatibilism, because there's other ways of looking at it. You can look at it that God doesn't have exhaustive sovereignty. I mean, where does that leave us? That leaves us with a God who doesn't have control of this universe, right? Or you can believe that man is not accountable. Well, then why did Jesus have to die for sins? You see, you have to have both truths, because they're both taught biblically. Here's what D.A. Carson, this is just one paragraph. I'll just read it and try to make a few comments. He says, it only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension between these two truths of God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's accountability, there's a tension there. This tension, he says, if it only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, he's talking about if the initiative or if they would have decided on their very own, if this wouldn't have been part of God's predestined plan, if it had been entirely on their own initiative, he says, and God simply came in at the last minute to try to accomplish some triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan. I mean, if this wasn't God's predestined plan, the cross never fit in his plan from the beginning then, right? Are we willing to say that? I don't think so, because then all of a sudden, all these sacrifices that pointed to Christ's death, well, they really didn't point to his death, because it wasn't in his plan. He didn't predestine it to occur. And what about Isaiah 53? That so vividly describes Christ's death, his sacrifice. Well, that's not what it was describing, because God didn't predestine that to occur. It just happened. Do you see what he's saying in this text? If, on the other hand, God was so orchestrating events that all the human agents were non-responsible puppets, then it is foolishness to talk of conspiracy or even of sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ to remove by his death. So why did he have to die? You see, both truths have to be true. Both propositions, let me put it that way. Both propositions that God has exhaustive sovereignty, that he predestined that this would occur, that has to be true. And the fact that God holds men accountable for their sin, for all they say, think, and do, men are held accountable, that has to be true. Both are true, compatible, taught in Scripture. We may not know exactly how they are compatible, but they have to be. God, he writes, was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even though they accomplished the Father's will, and God himself was entirely good in all of it. That's what they're saying. Let me read it again. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever... So that was a conspiracy, but it was to do, and it was sinful, but it was to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So how does that help in the face of opposition? Well, in the face of opposition, somehow this fits into God's plan. Even though we may not fully understand it, it may be hurtful, we may struggle with it for a time, but somehow it fits into God's plan, and somehow we know that God promises that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 28. Romans 8:28. It fits into God's plan. We may not at the moment know how, may not even later fully understand or grasp how it fits into God's plan. But you see, these believers saw not only this opposition against Jesus and Jesus' crucifixion, and of course we know that He rose from the dead and later ascended to the Father's right hand and was glorified, even though all of that occurred, and even though they were brought before the Sanhedrin and threats were made against them, they so believe that God is so sovereign that they can trust God, that even in the midst of when it seems like the hammer's coming down on them and they're being threatened, and things are only going to get worse, because for the apostles, Scripture only records one of the apostles' death, and that's James. And it's going to record that in Acts, the brother of John. But church history tells us that all except for John himself, all of them were put to death in some way, shape, or fashion. Yet we believe that God is sovereign and He's in control, and we can trust Him in all of that. And at the end of the day, we know that this earth is not our home. We are here to know, love, serve God, and glorify Him. And an eternity waits for everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. An eternity of joy, unimaginable joy, pleasure, fulfillment, beyond what we could ever imagine. You see, we want heaven now, but this, we have the opportunity now to know, love, and serve God and impact others for Jesus Christ. That's why we need to live on mission with Jesus, because this is our only opportunity. Once we're gone from this planet, the opportunity to do that is over. Not to know, love, and serve Him, but to reach others for the gospel, with the gospel. That opportunity comes to an end. And they understood and they believed that God is not only the Creator, He is exhaustively sovereign. And then they pray, and this is their petition. That was their praise. Now their petition. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. In other words, in spite of their threats, grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence. Enable us to speak Your word with all confidence. This is one of those times I don't understand the New American Standard translation. The word confidence means boldness or fearlessness. And this very word translated confidence here, two verses later in verse 31, and they speak the word of God with boldness. It's the same word. Why didn't they just use boldness in both places? I don't know. But enable Your servants to speak Your word with boldness, to be fearless. Notice what they didn't pray. They didn't pray, remove this threat. That's usually what we pray, isn't it? Remove this threat. Take away my problems. That's what we would like. But they didn't pray that. Instead, they say, we want to be bold. We want to be courageous. We want to be fearless in our proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while you're at it, Lord, they say in verse 30, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. What are they praying? They're praying, God, confirm Your message. Confirm, authenticate us as Your witnesses by doing signs, miracles, and wonders. I really believe they understood this. That's what God was doing through this. Yes, He was helping hurting people, but He didn't help all the hurting people. In fact, sometimes it was limited to one person. Out of all of Jerusalem, one person. But that person is helped. But in the process, what happens is that miracle authenticates that they are God's messengers and they are proclaiming God's message. So they begin in opposition, and this is really where we should begin, with Bible-centered prayer, theologically grounded prayer. That's where you begin. And then comes the answer, God's answer, and it's on the bottom of the back pages. There's several paragraphs there, but that's for you to study later. That's kind of what I've just gone over. But you come to verse 31 and we find bold and Spirit-filled proclamation of God's Word. This is God's answer to their petition that they just prayed. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Man, wouldn't that be something? I mean, it's just like an earthquake and the place is shaking. Only it wasn't an earthquake. It was a supernatural event showing God's power is being displayed. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And as they yielded totally to Him, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. It's actually the same word that was used earlier, only here it's boldness. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit to fearlessly proclaim God's Word. And isn't that what God has called us to do in the church? We're to proclaim His Word. We're to teach it. And we're to do it boldly and fearlessly. Not in our power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we yield our lives to Him. Well, there's several theological truths here. I love this text. I love it when we see God at work in significant ways like this. And there are several theological truths in this text, but I just want to point out three. Number one. Biblical-centered prayer focuses on God, and in this instance, who is our sovereign Creator. Our prayers need to be informed by Scripture. Too often, I think that they're not. And one of the ways that your prayers can best be informed by Scripture is to pray Scripture. I've tried to preach on that a number of times over the years, and there are just a lot of Scriptures you can use. One that I think, and you can just write this in, let me find it here. At the end of 1 Chronicles, a wonderful passage for praise. It's David's prayer, 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. And listen to David's prayer. This is great. And you might just want to begin your prayer this way. Go to a passage of Scripture, maybe one of the Psalms, or come to this passage in 1 Chronicles 29:10. And begin your prayer this way. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is dominion. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." How many of our prayers begin like this? Not enough. Not enough. We need to learn to praise and exalt God and not just use words, you know. Growing up as a boy, I grew up going to church every Sunday all through my early years and on into my teenage years. And most prayers were filled with these and thous. And you know, you can pray that way if you want, but you don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to use words like memorized prayers. And in fact, I would encourage you not to use memorized prayers, because too often a memorized prayer just simply becomes a recitation of something you've memorized and your mind's not even engaged. I would encourage you to use the Scriptures to guide your prayers, especially this element of your prayer. So you're theologically grounded in your understanding of who God is. I just think that's essential. Number two, first one, biblical-centered prayer focuses on God. And again, in this instance, who is our sovereign Creator. Number two, the world stands opposed to God and His ambassadors. And I think we need to constantly keep that in mind. We are going to face opposition. That's just a reality. The world is opposed to God. And I think one of the reasons I can turn back to Psalm 2 that they quoted from, and you get a little bit of sense. I want to read just a couple of verses. Why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want anybody to rule over us. We don't want anybody to have authority over us. And really, that's what I think why the world opposes God, because the world does not want to think that there is an authority greater than we are. But there is. It's the God of heaven. And He is the authority. And how does God respond? In verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's the only time I know of that it says God laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It's foolishness to resist the Lord. It is absolute, utter foolishness and will only lead to disaster. That's the reality. That is the reality. We need to make sure that our prayers are theologically grounded, and remembering that the world is opposed to God and His ambassadors is one of those things, but it's because they don't want an authority over them. And we're like that too ourselves. We still struggle with that. Every one of us does to some extent. But God says, it's foolishness. Yield to Me. Follow Me. Walk in My ways. Do My will. The world's not going to, and they're going to oppose that. But it's essential that we understand it. The third theological truth I see in this text, there's so much we could say about all of these, but is that the Holy Spirit enables believers to boldly proclaim God's Word. And let me say that if we are yielded to Him. I mean, that when it says they are filled with the Spirit, that's talking about the Spirit's enabling. But when you get to Ephesians, I think it's 5:18, I think where it says, but be filled with it. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And what it's talking about is yield your life to the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit, that He would guide you, that He would direct you. Because it's really only then that we're going to be able to boldly, fearlessly proclaim His Word. And that's what we've been called to as a church and as individuals. Well, I just encourage you to take some time each week and look over these texts. Read ahead if you like. Sometimes people talk to me ahead of time and they say, well, I know you're preaching this next week, but what are you going to say about this? And I usually say, you're going to have to wait. But it helps me have an idea. But it gives you, I think, a better understanding of the text. And these sheets are made, I make these so that you can take them home, and the notes there are provided you for further study. But God has called us to live on mission with Jesus. That is our responsibility, to make disciples. That's living on mission with Jesus. And Jesus said, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And we are going to face opposition. That's a reality. But what's essential is when we do face opposition, that we respond with biblical-centered, theologically grounded prayer, and to respond by yielding to the Holy Spirit so that we will boldly proclaim God's Word. Lord, I love Your Word. I'm so grateful to be able to share it. I just ask that You have used it today in our lives, reminding us of the gospel. That's what we're to proclaim. That's what we're to live. That we're all sinners and we need a Savior. And only You, Jesus, can save us from sin and give us the gift of eternal life. That You died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins as our sin substitute. And You rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. And that through faith alone in You alone, we receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, if anybody needs to hear that today, work in their heart and draw them to Yourself. Make it clear to them. Only You can save us, Jesus. And I pray too for all of us as Christians. It is so easy, I know for myself, to get up, caught up in just stuff, just the things of life. There are so many things and fun things and exciting things. And Lord, I just pray that for each of us, You would be central, that we would keep You central. That's our responsibility, to take up our cross daily and follow You, to yield to You as Lord and leader of our lives, to be in prayer, to be in Scripture, to follow You. And Lord, when we don't, my prayer is, talking to someone yesterday, the importance of repentance. When we sin, to repent. To not only confess it to You, Lord, and receive Your forgiveness, but there needs to be repentance, turning away from that sin and turning in obedience to You. Do Your work in our lives, Lord. Do Your work in my life. I want to walk with You. I want to follow You. I want to do Your will. And only Your will, not mine. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.